Actually, I'm going to change that scripture reading. Luke 18. Luke 18 is more appropriate for today's message. I read the first 8 verses of the 18th chapter of Luke. Let us now hear the very word of God. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said? And shall not God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" Here ends the reading of this passage of God's word. Our scripture reading is taken from Genesis 32 and 33. And after I've read this passage, we're going to sing a hymn, right? Thank you. I'm going to read, now check this, see if you can follow. Chapter 32, verses 6 to 13. Then we'll jump down to verse 24 and read through 33 to verse 4. Got that? Just just play along. Let's hear now God's holy word. Genesis 32, 6. "Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men with him.' So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said to if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Then Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, "Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you," I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude.' So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother." Verse 24. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask me my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, or Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle, that shank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. in the muscle that shrank. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And now let us pray. Oh, Father, how gracious you are to provide for us a mercy seat, not a judgment throne, not a throne of royalty, but a throne of mercy. And I ask you, O Lord, that as we study the matter of prayer and humility, we might recognize how much we need to think of that throne in terms of mercy. And then I ask, O Lord, that as we do think of our need for mercy, we may also have impressed upon our hearts how desperately we need mercy. And this we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. The spiritual man, the man that God has set apart for himself, the man who is most acutely sensitive to the living God, the spiritual man is a man of prayer. His prayers and supplications are offered to heaven, and they are heard by God. For this reason, the prayers of such a soul carry great influence in the courts of heaven, and many results are seen on earth. But what is there about the spiritual man, and I should say the mature man, that makes his prayers more productive than many others? That he knows how to pray, and his prayers make a difference. What's the difference? The spiritual man has a quality about his prayers that few men can muster. It's not just the faith itself. It's not simply praying to God's glory. It's not praying for the right things as directed by the scriptures only. The spiritual man, the man who is a powerful prayer, is heard on high because all these features are accompanied by another feature, another virtue, and that virtue is humility. In fact, humility is necessary to true prayer. Arrogant prayers don't make it. Self-righteous prayers are not heard. And even though we are encouraged to come boldly unto the throne of grace, the spiritual man remembers that it is the throne he's coming before. Now, Genesis 32 provides us a model of the humble prayer in the hour of need. It's offered by Jacob when he was most desperate. It shows us how God most respects prayers of humility. And in order for us to understand this about Jacob and the role of humility in our prayer life, we need to ask 3 questions about Jacob's model, in fact. And the first question is, what humbled Jacob? And the second question is, what marked Jacob's prayer as humble? And the third is, what marks our prayers as truly humble, like Jacob? First of all, let's deal with this question of what humbled Jacob. And I made a point of this in the introduction to the offerings and the call to give an offering. And we see Jacob's life. What humbled Jacob? Well, we see, first of all, that Jacob became a prosperous man in Haran. He left his mother, Rebekah, and his father, Isaac, as a runaway delinquent. He had deceived his father and stolen his brother Esau's birthright, and now he's fleeing for fear of Esau's fury. He started out with only a staff in his hand. When he came to Haran, the land where Abraham emigrated from, there he labored for his uncle, Laban. For 20 years he served Laban as a shepherd. He married his two daughters, Leah first and then Rachel. He produced 12 sons and many daughters. He was happy to acquire for himself the cattle and goats that Laban didn't want in his flocks. And eventually, Jacob's flocks became greater, a huge herd. And now the time has come, after 20 years, to return to his father's household, to his land, to his home. He is now a man of great estate through the labor of his hands and the craftiness of his mind. You can read about that in chapter 31, 38 and following. And that's how he was a prosperous man in Haran. But now we see a different Jacob as he's returning home. He's become a helpless man going back. He's helpless before the threat of his brother Esau. We see that in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 32. Esau had sworn to slay him when he left because he had stolen his birthright's blessing. And now, 20 years later, as Jacob is returning home with his family and flocks, Esau is coming to meet him, he hears, with 400 men. Now, Jacob wasn't a man of war, and he was unprepared for battle. He determined that he would divide his estate in half, and he hoped that while Esau destroyed one half, the other might escape. And yet, he feared for his wives and children, that they might be among those that Esau would wreak his revenge on. When Jacob left home at first, fleeing, he was alone and poor, penniless. But now he has so much to lose and so many loved ones to be concerned for. And so he turned and did the only thing that was left to do. He humbled himself before the Lord. All that he had gained was now seen as helpless, worthless, useless. He turned and he humbled himself before the Lord. So now we see what humble Jacob is. He moved from being a prosperous man in Haran to becoming a helpless man going home, to becoming a humbled man before the Lord. It was in anticipation of the worst that Jacob suddenly is forced to see himself as he is, right back where he was 20 years ago, a fugitive who had stolen his brother's birthright. It all comes back. Be sure your sins will find you out. Now he comes to terms with the consequences. God is very patient. We think that passage of time changes things. Be sure your sins will find you out. What you sow, you will reap. If not this year, then next year, then next year, then the following year. How about 20 years from now? I've counseled many a soul who is reaping the consequences of bad decisions they've made many, many years ago, decades. And it was in this sudden state of self-awareness that Jacob calls upon the Lord. And how does he call upon him? He calls upon the Lord to fulfill his covenantal promises. O God of my father Abraham, he prays, and God of my father Isaac, in verse 9. In verse 12, and you said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sand of the sea. And then he says, according to that covenant, the Lord is the one who instructed him. Verse 9, the Lord said to me, return to your country and to your family. What is he doing here? What is he doing? He's recognizing the fact that God approached his grandfather Abraham. Abraham did not seek out God. God chose Abraham in order that he might be gracious to him. God appointed Abraham to be the recipient of his promise. and he made a covenant with Abraham. God started that covenant. God set the terms of that covenant, and it was all grace and mercy. Now, when Jacob is recalling the Lord to this covenant he made, what he's doing is he's calling to mind that these were gracious promises, sovereignly offered because of the love of God. He's not saying, I demand that you fulfill the covenant like you promised. After all, I'm going to hold this over you. Not at all. He's pleading the mercy of God, the grace of God, which was the root of the covenant itself. And as for himself, for all that he had done and all he has brought with him, and all it seems as he's been successful in this world, he says in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. And so in this frame of mind, Jacob calls upon the Lord. And it was just such a state of mind that the Lord is pleased to bless. Think about it. It is just such a state of mind as this that God is pleased to bless. And that night, the angel of the Lord came to him, and he wrestled with him, and he wouldn't let go. And the angel blessed him and said, in verse 28, as a prince, you have power with God and with men, and have prevailed. And when he looked up, he saw his dread brother Esau running, coming to him to embrace him and weep. What a story. What was the turning point in Jacob's life? Was it his prosperity or was it his humility? On what ground did the angel bless him and renew the covenant? It was his humility and his desperation. So let's look a little more closely then. What marked Jacob's prayer as humble? We asked what humbled Jacob. Now, what marked Jacob's prayers as humble? What was there about Jacob's humble prayer that carried such power with God in this hour of desperation? Three things, actually, I have. You might make note of them. They are important. The first characteristic that marked him was that he prayed as an undeserving man. The second is he prayed as a helpless man, totally unable. Third, he prayed as a desperate man. So let's look at these each one by one. The prayers that God is pleased to bless, they will change your life if you know how to pray like Jacob did. First, he prayed as an undeserving man. He did not speak to the Lord as he had spoken to Laban. If you remember when he parted from Laban, he said, I serve thee these 14 years and for your two daughters and 6 years for your cattle. He said he had not taken a single ram. He had paid back to Laban any sheep that may have died or was killed by a beast. He insisted on the blameless integrity with which he handled Laban's business. Is that humility? Yes, it is, because it's telling the truth. And they're parting on honest and fair grounds so that everything has been resolved and Laban is not holding anything over his head. No, it's the truth. Humility is not telling falsehoods and making yourself look bad. That's not even true. You think that'll put you in better stead? Then that's a prideful action. But before God, we see a different Jacob. Before God, his demeanor changes. And as I read in verse 10, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have showed to your servant. He's, quite frankly, declaring that for all his effort and sacrifice, it was the Lord's doing that made him so prosperous. He's quite frankly declaring that the Lord is the one that made him so successful. And that was included as mercy. Oh, he worked hard, certainly. And he used his wisdom and craft and so on. But the Lord is what blessed his efforts. It says in chapter 31, 42, except the God of my father had been with me, Surely you would have sent me away empty-handed. But surely we might say, Jacob, you have immense flocks. You've earned them. Isn't that of your doing? Don't you deserve some credit for this? Give yourself some credit. No, he surveys his entire flock and estate, and he says, it is all mercies. Mercy. I deserve none of it. That's not false humility. It's a recognition of the covenant. Moreover, he says he didn't even deserve the least of it. He says, I am not deserving of even the least of all your mercies. But what's the least? Life? Food? Clothing? No man can really pray who has a good opinion of himself. We hear the world of self-esteem and giving yourself credit, patting yourself on the back, and all that. Recognize what you've done. Recognize whether it's been truthful or not truthful. But even where you're successful, give God the glory, because the outcome could have been entirely different. I think about the President of the United States and how in the first 3 years of his term, he built up a booming economy. You might think he would really have something to take with him to the next election, and then crash. COVID-19. And everything changed. And then came that horrible scene of the black man who dies under the knee of an officer, and crash. The American cities cave in. It is all of God's mercies. And I hope our president recognizes that for all his accomplishments in our economy, it was God's mercy. And God is showing us indeed how much we need his mercy. And it's the same thing for all of us. So he prayed as an undeserving man. Secondly, the prayer was so humble because he prayed as a helpless man. He recognized that he was unable to meet his challenge. Esau had 400 fighting men. Jacob had herdsmen and family. And he was afraid. He was distressed. And while in such a low frame of mind, he speaks only the lowest language concerning himself. He prays to God, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of Ezekiel, Esau, for I fear him. He confesses, I fear him. Perhaps while he was gathering all his possessions and getting ready to leave Laban back then, he might not have used that kind of language. But then he becomes aware that all that he had gained could be lost in one day's conflict. And then he understood how powerless he was, how unable he was, how helpless he was, how insecure, how prone to fall, how unstable, how frail. And then he saw himself, when he saw himself in this position, then he learned how to pray desperately for mercy. And notice, he didn't say, I'm not worthy of your mercies. He said, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies, as I pointed out before. And it's not merely that he is unworthy, but he is, if he loses all of this to Jacob, he's back to being a fugitive. Just as he was the day before he laid his head on that rock that he named Bethel. 24 hours, 20 years of gain, 24 hours lost. And so that's the way it is in America. How quickly we've gained and how greatly God has blessed us. But within the span of 9 months, less than 9 months, close to six months, America has been brought to her knees with a virus, with the racism, with the destruction, with mayhem, in the cities, with mayors that refuse to acknowledge their responsibility, with deception in the candidates, among the candidates. America is in total state of confusion, just like that. America needs to recognize herself as helpless apart from God's mercies, at just the way America was in those days and nights and cold winters during the American Revolution, when it all seemed so absolutely hopeless that those men who signed the Declaration of Independence wouldn't be hanging from a rope. And thirdly, he prayed as a desperate man. In other words, Jacob was unrelenting. See, in approaching God in prayer, he reminded him again of his covenant promises. And he was praying. He was praying, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord that said to me, 'Return to your country and your family, and I will deal well with you.' You said, 'I will treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" And so he's praying, and he's praying. He's not arguing with God as though holding a contract over him. He's just reminding God how helplessly, desperately he needs God's promises now. He needs to claim them. He needs to want them. And how badly do you want them? He struggled in prayer all night. He couldn't sleep. Of course he couldn't sleep from the news that he heard that Esau was on his way with 400 men. He wrestled in prayer until finally he sees himself wrestling with an angel. And in desperation, he held on to that angel like a lifeline. We've seen a lot of flooding in the past couple of years in America, even this year. And you see the common pictures of people standing on tops of cars. But some places near the Mississippi and so on, you see people in houses standing on the roofs. And what is the only way they can be rescued? They send a helicopter out and they lower a line. I don't know what's at the bottom, if it's a basket or if it's something that you wrap around you. But let me tell you this, when those people take a hold of that line, they hold on tight. They don't let go. That's a lifeline when the helicopter lifts them up and delivers them from the floodwaters. Well, that was the state in which Jacob saw himself in. Facing the floodwaters, about to drown. And that angel was it was the angel of the Lord, and it was the only hold he had on God. He prayed and poured out his heart, but now he's not going to let go until God blesses him. That's a desperate man. He wrestled tirelessly, clinging and clutching and holding on until he received God's blessing of the covenant. Because he was hopeless without it. And he knew it. The lethargy and the apathy that is so common in American churches today must be blind. Don't they realize how desperately they need God's blessing? Look at the lives that wander from Christian families and go their own way. Join with these groups. Go with that group. I don't need church. Don't they realize how desperately they need God to deal with them and bless them? How desperately they need to get to know God? That was the prayer that the Lord heard, and it's the kind of prayer the Lord delights in answering. It's a prayer of the truly spiritual man, and it's characterized by humility. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause their ear to hear. Only the heart that is prepared in humility will the Lord hear. Or as the poem says, when God inclines the heart to prayer, he hath an ear to hear. To him there's music in a groan and beauty in a tear. So this brings the question around to you and me. What marks our prayers as truly humble, like Jacob's? At this point, I need to say not all prayers are constituted under the same circumstances like Jacob's prayer. There are many forms of prayer. They're not all desperate prayers. There's prayers of thanksgiving. There's prayers of rejoicing. There's united prayers of intercession at our prayer meetings. There's conversational times of prayer when we're to be praying without ceasing. But then there are times when we need to prevail upon God. It's times when we recognize what is at stake in our lives, that we need God to intervene. That is when we pray most desperately, and that is the prayer, the kind of prayer that the Lord is looking for. Now, I know that some people might have a thought that when you really need God to intervene and help you out in a difficult situation, that's the time to be bold. That's the kind of demand from God. That's the time to wax courageous before the throne of heaven and impress the Lord with your verbiage or your argumentation. And I have to say, that's not right. It's not the way it works. The Hollywood image of the great prophet declaring God to do thus and such and bringing down powers from heaven, that's not the biblical way. The Son of God, through whose word the worlds were created, learned obedience through the things that he suffered and cried upon God with strong crying and tears. In the hours before his death, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating until he bled through his pores. No, this is the time when humility is most called for. So then, how should we improve our hearts so that our prayers may resemble Jacob's? When we're desperate, it's the same three. We need to feel undeserving. And again, don't be confused by telling false stories about how bad you are at this or how poor you are at that and how you never had a break or whatever. Feeling undeserving is not telling lies about yourself. Remember how Jacob told Laban, "I didn't cheat you at all. According to our agreement, I deserve this that I'm taking with me." Okay, that's fair. But before God, he recognized that it was all of mercy. I mean, you may be wise, and you may be diligent and disciplined. You may be a hard worker. So was Jacob. Your labor may be a means by which God has blessed you, but many people work harder than you, they're wiser than you, they're more disciplined than you, and they have less. The man who pleads merit, the man who says, "I deserve what's coming to me," doesn't know how to pray. You can't demand your due. If the Lord only paid us what he owes us, the place of torments would be a speedy receipt. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And what if you earned everything that you have? Who gave you the strength to earn it? Who gave you the skill and the wisdom? Shall we glory in our talents because they're superior to others? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it?" Or as the prophets argued, "Can the axe boast itself against the man that cuts with it? Can the net exalt itself against the fisherman who drags the sea with it?" There's nothing that should so humble us in prayer like awareness of the contrast between our littleness and the greatness of God's mercies. Secondly, humble prayers feel unable. The humble prayer feels unable. Often our prayers fail, not only because we fail to recognize God's mercies as the cause of all we have, but also we fail because we don't recognize our frailness. We do not sink low enough in our own self, in our own esteem before God. We often talk about the Lord helping us, as if we could do the work ourselves, but with his help we could do better. I remember doing a funeral, a very, very difficult funeral, in which children were killed. And afterward, a minister and a couple others said, "The Lord really helped you today." My first thought was, "No way. God didn't help me. God did it. I could never have handled that kind of funeral without the Lord doing it through me." "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord," David said. He knew how unable he was, how deeply sunk he was. We ask the Lord to be a guide in our decisions, but we don't want to humble ourselves enough to suspect self-deception. We forget Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," and we don't ascribe that to ourselves, so we do a lot of our own thinking. And rather than humbling ourselves and taking the path of true humility and consideration of others, we got our own ideas about things. We trust too much our own judgment. We feel ourselves able to make up our own minds regarding these things. We mark out our course without seeking counsel. We make up our lives, our minds, without waiting upon the Lord. We won't change our minds, though the whole world can see our foolishness. Lack of humility in our prayers, failure to distrust ourselves, often blocks God's answer to our prayers till we come to terms with the truth. First thing we should be praying for God to give to us is guidance when we pray, an understanding of his word when we desire, and a willingness to re-examine our motives and our thinking, and a recognition and a willingness to be corrected. And then guided. And when you see yourself in a helpless state like that and call upon the Lord, he promises to give you wisdom. And he promises to help you where you are weakest. Humble prayers feel unable. Third, humble prayers are desperate prayers. And for this, I couldn't think of anything better to illustrate was Jesus' parable of the importunate widow, or otherwise known as the unjust judge, that I read this morning from Luke chapter 18. In this parable, Jesus emphasizes the plight of the widow. She was weak. She had no authority. Number one, she was a woman in that society. Number two, she was a widow. She had no leverage. She was poor, there was no money, she couldn't offer to bribe this judge, but she was being unjustly treated. Her simple appeal is, "Avenge me, my adversary." She's arguing that someone had usurped power in the courts over her. She's not asking, "Get even for this, my grudge against him." It's a cry for intervention to protect her where she's helpless. So very similar to Jacob's situation, you see. And like Jacob, she wrestled. She wrestled in Jesus' parable with an opponent. The judge is portrayed as unfair and contemptible, a man who would be reluctant to even bother with her at all. But this is the remarkable thing. In spite of the disregard of the judge, the woman's desperation drove her back to his door day after day until he relented. And finally, the judge acceded to her request. He said, "I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me." She was a nuisance, but she had a case. So she wore him down. Now, if this widow was esteemed as lowly by an unjust judge, how much more those who approach God, who is loving and just, how much more will he hear us if we keep coming back? And stop to think for a moment, just to consider this judge's case. All right, he's going to avenge her, but you got to take it to court. You know how long it takes for things to go through a court action? A long time, setting up court dates and so on and so on and so on. And so it would be. Think about God, who is the judge of all, and you're praying and beseeching him, and asking him to come to your aid in this regard, and you're desperate for his support. But he's running the whole world. There's a lot of technical things going on that we have absolutely no idea what's going on. That bee sting that Ben got might change everything for me in ways that I don't know, because God is handling all things. And so it is when we ask God to come to our aid and we keep asking and asking and asking, it's not as though he's uncaring and contemptible. It's that he's working with other people and other things and other factors. And he's causing all things to work together for good. A little humility might give us that perspective, but it will not cause us to stop coming. And that's what the Lord is seeking out most of all. You say, if God is loving and not like us, judge, why does he insist that we assume such a desperate situation and keep coming back and keep coming back? Why doesn't he answer me right now? You say, I've tried and tried. If God has not helped me by this time, obviously he doesn't care for me, right? And my answer to that is, do you know who you're dealing with? Are you judging God? You think he can run the universe better than God? If God has to withhold answers to our prayers just so he will humble us and for no other reason withhold an answer, that's a good reason in itself. But subjecting God to our expectations to show ourselves to be more wise in this than he, well, what are we showing ourselves to be but proud? Remember, Jesus did the same thing with the Syrophoenician woman. In Matthew 15, she cried to Christ. He ignored her because she was not a Jew. She followed his disciples and drove them to distraction. Or they asked him to do something. He didn't do it. She kept pushing until finally she pressed him to answer her. And he said no. His concern was with Israel. Finally, she argued that even the dogs may eat leftover crumbs. And for that, taking that humble stance, in a spirit of desperation, Jesus blessed her and answered her cry and healed her daughter, delivered her daughter. You see how much it took and how low that she had to become? But you see, it was the desperation that brought her to that point of blessing. And that's the way it was with Jacob. Desperation. So sometimes we think desperation is the opposite of humility. No. The humble person can be desperate because he's moved by his knowledge of how desperately he needs God to be merciful. To whom else can we go? And so we have the promises of Scripture. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Psalm 9:12. The Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Psalm 69:33. James 4:8 and 10. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And perhaps the most humble and at the same time desperate prayer that was ever offered. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. So let's persist in prayer when we are feeling desperate. God will not resist your prayers repeated over and over, nor will he resent your pounding at his door. Assume the place of a beggar, okay? And keep calling out to the Lord in tears, in groans, relentlessly waiting, standing at the door without intermission, without complaining, without giving up. In this way, we will be like Jacob until we are granted the blessing we know we so desperately need. And in the words of the angel, as a prince, you will have power with God and with man, and will prevail. Let's pray together. It is in desperation, O Lord, that we are praying for humility, godly humility. I ask for me and for us all that you give us a better sense of how desperately we need you, how desperately we need to worship you, and how desperately we need to seek you daily in prayer and in your word. How desperately we need to trust in you, and how desperately we need to be patient with you. Give us this kind of humility, O Lord, when we present our needs. For we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.